So if you get out your Bibles and turn to Malachi chapter 2, we'll also read some from chapter 1, but chapter 2 is where the majority of the stuff we're going to pull from is. So in Malachi chapter 2, the Hebrew word kohen, I think I'm pronouncing that correctly, the word for priests, and they... So there, you know, there were Aaron and the high priests and Aaron's descendants, and they were God's officiant, Aaron and his sons. They were designated to be the priests, kind of the liaison between God and his people. But then there were also the Levites, and they were priests. But the word used for them, Kohen, means officiant, though a layman. So it's not that they were necessarily the liaison, like the high priest was. They were still kind of at the same level as the rest of the children of Israel, but they were officiants. They helped serve the tabernacle. And in Greek, that word is hieratuma. That's my best shot. And it has the same connotation. Fraternity of laymen is Strong's definition of it. Fraternity of laymen officiants. And that's the term used in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, where we find that we are the priesthood now. We are the anti-type of the Levitical priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And in the New Testament, you'll see, especially if you read through the book of Hebrews, you'll see a theme where Jesus takes the place of the high priest under our current covenant, and we ourselves take the place of the Levitical priesthood, in the sense that it's kind of like cutting out the middleman. We get to offer our worship to God without having to go through another person who's going to offer those sacrifices for us. We can just do it. We can just pray to God. We can just lead his worship, that kind of thing. That's on us now, not necessarily a middleman Levitical priesthood. In Malachi chapter 2, he talks about the covenant that God made with Levi. And that covenant was that Levi and the tribe of Levi would serve the tabernacle, would be the Levitical priesthood, take on that role, and that God would be their inheritance. He would provide for them through the sacrifices, through the things that were offered. And that included, in some cases, money. But in chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, "My covenant was with him," that is Levi, "one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name." So God made a covenant with Levi, and Levi entered into that covenant with him. And it was one of life and peace. It was good. He was reverent. He feared God. But the things that the priests in the rest of this book are doing, they kind of take that good covenant and throw it in the mud. They're not behaving in a way that's reverent, that's fearing God, that is having peace or having life. They're not behaving in that way. So in verse 2 of Malachi chapter 2, it says, "If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart." And he says in verse 1, "Now, O priests, this commandment is for you." So he's talking to the priests, and he says, "If you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, I'm going to curse you." And really that in and of itself plays into the comparison we're making as far as the religious world goes. How often do you see people who are leading worship, who are participating in worship, and the glory goes to them instead of the glory going to God? It's pretty common as far as the religious world goes, and we need to be careful that we don't fall into that at all. And then in verses 4 through 6, he explains the covenant with Levi was good, but the priests are going to be destroying that. In verse 6, he says, the law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. And I think Levi there is kind of embodying what it means to be a priest of God. Those are jobs that are also given to Christians. Injustice not found on our lips, walking with God in peace and equity, being peacemakers, as Jesus commands, and turning away many from iniquity. And in the New Testament, we learn that we do that with our love. Love covers a multitude of sins. So those are jobs given to us as well. Then we have some accusations. God lists out the actual accusations that he's upset with these priests for. He says in verse 8, you have departed from the way, and you have caused many to stumble at the law. In verse 9, there's, you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. And then in verse 11, married the daughter of a foreign god. That's talking about idolatry. And in verse 14, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously. So they're also adulterers. So you've got disloyalty to God, causing many to stumble, so hurting the flock. You've got showing partiality with the law, committing idolatry, and committing adultery. So there's a lot that goes wrong when it's God's layman officiants who are committing these things. It's not supposed to be those people. And what that does is it's worse than just being a sinner in the case of you actually belonging to God and committing these things, because you're not only separating yourself from God, you are also causing his word to be blasphemed, his name to be blasphemed. You're taking glory away from him because he's put his claim on you and you've decided to turn away from that. So it's not just you're separating yourself, you're hurting the entire kingdom if you're in these kind of behaviors. So they've departed from the way, they've caused many to stumble, they've shown partiality, they've committed idolatry, and they've committed adultery. Now what I want to do is I want to go into the New Testament some and see where we might come into those things. Departing from the way, I mean, we see that a lot. That's pretty easy to do. There are lines of thinking, there are problems with authority that lead people off to the side. When we're trying to stay on that straight and narrow path, there's things that might pull us a little bit one direction or another. But the problem, I sometimes draw this graphic, the problem with leaving the line a little bit, if you've got a straight line, or at least as close as I can get to a straight line, if you leave the line a tiny bit right here, you end up pretty far away by the time you get to the end. So we don't want to leave even just that tiny bit, because that causes problems eventually. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writing to Timothy, he tells him of some people who abide by that little tiny space that they've left, and then it grows and grows and grows. In verse 17, give me 1 second, I was in 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. And really, you could include verse 19 in this situation with the priests in Malachi 2. It says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So for one, we can't depart from the truth. And for two, we have to depart from iniquity if we're going to belong to Christ, if we're going to serve him in being the antitype of the Levitical priesthood, like we are as Christians. Are there any comments on that point? If not, then we will go on to causing many to stumble. Still in 2 Timothy, I want to include verse 18 in this point as well, from the chapter we just read from. It says, "Who having strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past." So it's not just that they left a little bit, but any time a Christian who has influence on any other people, whether that be their family, their friends, the entire congregation, if it's somebody who's in a leadership position, anytime they depart from the truth a little bit, they're going to cause other people to follow after that and stumble as well. So these people are saying the resurrection has already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some. So it's not just them that's leaving and getting hurt by this. It's also those who they have an influence over. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, while Paul is teaching about being sensitive to conscience, that's the heading that the people who wrote my, who printed this Bible put there for this chapter. But mostly he's teaching about how to treat Christians on matters of opinion and not matters of doctrine. But he says in verse 9, "Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak." So this is a situation where Jews understand that idols are not beings, they're just objects. And so if somebody offers meat to an idol and they cook it, the Jews would be fine eating that in good conscience because they understand it's just been cooked. Nothing happened because that's just an object. The idol's an object, it's not a deity that you're worshiping. So they understand that they can participate in that. But Gentiles who have come out of paganism into Christianity might struggle with that a lot. So they're probably not, they shouldn't be eating meat offered to idols. And so Paul's telling the Jews, "Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours to eat this meat become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols?" So he's saying there's a chance that when they see you doing it, they're going to be emboldened to participate in that as well. And you might not be affected by that, but they might be. So then he says we have a responsibility there. "Because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died," in verse 11. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." And so what I want us to see there is that Paul sets not causing your brethren to stumble, even if it's something that you can do, he sets not causing your brethren to stumble on a very high place on the priority list. He says, if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I will not do it again. He makes a commitment there. And he's teaching that we have a responsibility to look out for each other in that regard. Any comments on this one? Nathan?
One thing I might say is that we're to be careful how our influence is overall, but also we should be the opposite, even more so, to where people should seek after our counsel at times. Because verse 7 back in Malachi chapter 2 said that the priests, they should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth to give the message of the Lord of hosts. Mm-hmm. Their responsibility goes so far as they should be this stalwart individual who they could even look to as the epitome of following God. How can I be like you? What am I to do in this situation? Not an example of things that are wrong leading people astray.
Yeah. Yeah. That's certainly the case. And that's true for us as well. We're supposed to be demonstrating what it's like to follow God, right, not walk the line between following God and being a sinner.
And I think that's what Paul's telling Timothy there in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, as he's telling him to, verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." But then he goes into avoiding empty chatter that leads to further ungodliness, and then into the verses you were talking about, how it spreads like gangrene, all the wickedness that comes from it as it we, like you said, deviating from the line, how it spreads us away further and further from the truth.
Mm-hmm.
He's telling Timothy, you be strong in the truth so that you can stand firm and others can stand firm with you.
Yeah.
And he would be that leader like the priests were called to.
Certainly. That's a great point. Thank you. Any other comments on this one? And then we'll move on to the next one. The priests have also shown partiality. And this one, I don't know that the specific situation that James brings up in James chapter 2, starting in verse 1, happens too often in our society, but it does, certainly. And also it happens in a lot of different contexts. So let's go to James chapter 2, starting in verse 1. He says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" And then he says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." And the reason I say that this happens probably in a lot more often in a lot different contexts than what we have right here is, I mean, it's not really all that common for, at least in the Church of Christ, let me preface that. As far as our brotherhood goes, Christians, it's not all that common for people to come in and be pushed off to the side in favor of someone else. I think that there's a general culture of, if we have a visitor, we're going to go make over that person, regardless of what they look like, regardless of who they are. And I think that's true of Fair Grove. We are a welcoming place, a welcoming group. But where we have to be really careful is, maybe it's people who are highly educated and people who aren't. Maybe it's people who have resources to do things for the congregation and people who don't. Maybe it's, there's a lot of different situations that we can get into where we can show partiality with it not just being about them looking rich or looking poor. Does that make sense? Are there any other situations that you can think of that might happen in?
Like specifically church related?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. As opposed to people who might do something more prior.
Yeah, that's true, yeah. And that can happen even with, maybe it's just cliques. Like, well, I sit on this side of the aisle, so I'm friends with these people. You sit on that side of the aisle, so you're kind of over there in your own group. And we show partiality between those sometimes, maybe.
And that happens a lot, I think, the idea that you said cliques. It's people who, and I think it starts innocent, their personalities fit together really well, but it's easy to stay within that personality set and not go to others and try to intermingle with them all.
And what, we all maybe get 30 minutes max after services to talk, and we spend all that with one person every single time, we're not going to be nearly as productive, especially with understanding what everybody else is needing and going through and praying for them and that kind of thing. We lose those opportunities if that's the case. Let's go on to idolatry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 14, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe, Israel, after the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" So, right there in verse 14, we see the admonition from Paul, flee from idolatry. Now, we don't live in a world that's quite so influenced by paganism in the sense that it was then. I think that our world still kind of is influenced by paganism, but that's a different lesson for a different time. But it's not necessarily that we come into contact with people who are actually making sacrifices to pagan deities anymore in our society. It's not all that common. But what you are going to find is people who share the table of the Lord and the table of demons. That's extremely common. It's really common for people to do that thing where it's on Sunday I'm a Christian, and then on Monday I'm back to cussing out and drinking with my coworkers. And it just doesn't work that way. So we have to be really careful that we don't try to walk this double life, living as an idolater and trying to live as a Christian at the same time. And he even brings in verse 18, "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices," that would be the Levitical priesthood, "partakers of the altar," the people who are worshiping. So we have a responsibility as far as holiness and worship goes to actually devote ourselves to God completely, and then our worship will be accepted. There's other places in Malachi where it talks about how God's not going to accept hypocritical worship. If you know, he doesn't take sacrifices from blood-stained hands, is the idea. And we have to be careful that we're not trying to slide into that idolatrous area where we give ourselves to things that are not holy, where we maybe sacrifice time with Christians, time reading our Bible, time being holy, setting ourselves apart to participate in things that we like or that we enjoy. We need to be really careful about that. Are there any comments on this one?
You know, being a Christian is a work in progress throughout your life.
True.
Well, everybody has their qualities. The main thing is to be able to recognize them and try to work on them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I don't think what Paul is saying here is that you have to be 100% absolutely perfect in order for your worship to be accepted. But I think the idea is that your devotion has to be 100% in order for your worship to be accepted. It's not necessarily that I will be completely sinless. Now, Jesus' blood can make it that way, and asking for forgiveness can make it that way. God can make it that way. But as far as what my responsibility is he expects me to not be divided in my intentions. I can be sinful and wholly intend to go after God and repent of those things. That's acceptable to him. As long as the intention, not before the sin, mind you. we can't say, I'm going to repent and then sin and then repent. That's not how that works. But if we are repentant of sin and we are wholly devoting ourselves to God, he has the power to take away that sin. But if we say, I'm worshiping you and I'm going to keep doing this at the same time, that's where the big problem lies that Paul is talking about right here. It is a work in progress. We have to learn from the scriptures to give up those things and wholly devote ourselves to them.
In your life, you don't even recognize.
That's true too. And that's the situation where you recognize it, and your whole intention is repent, turn to God, put that away. But if we try to hold on to it, that's when our intentions become divided, our heart becomes divided. And Paul says we can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Yeah. Nathan?
Paul, I think, illustrates it sometimes to me as far as idolatry goes a little bit better in Colossians 3 when he's talking about how we need to consider the members of our earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. To me, it almost points it out more that it's not going to be as straight and black and white as the idolatry of that day. It's like you were saying, it's the division of our heart that our intentions are focused more on, as in our greed, on the making of money or the wealth of this world or something of this world, taking our concerns and cares away from God, becoming the priority. That illustrates to me how idolatry can so easily slip into even us today, our minds and hearts.
Yeah, that's good. A good point. And thank you for bringing up that passage. I hadn't thought of that, but that is a great place to go for that. There's also where Paul says they worship and serve the creation rather than the creator.
Romans 1,
yeah. And I like to pair that thought with, there's a passage in Isaiah, I don't remember what chapter it's in right now, but we're actually going to read it in the sermon today, so we'll get there. There's a passage in Isaiah where it talks about how, you know, the craftsman cuts down a tree, carves an idol out of it, and then, you know, he burns it, gets heat, cooks food, does all these things that God provided through the tree, but he falls down and worships the wood. it's this thing, this idea that we're going to worship what God gave us as a blessing and turn it into something that we are focusing on instead of him, and that's, it's a giant rebellion to the Lord.
Like you said, just the mindset is, kind of like Greg was saying, that it's one of those things where you may not even know it. Your mindset is gone from God. Now, to me, going along with what you're saying with Isaiah, is the man, the parable of man with the multiple barns. Like, look at what I've done. You know, I'm going to just, you know, what do I need to do? I'm going to tear these barns down, make bigger ones, and fill these up, and eat, drink, be merry. What's God saying to him? You have no idea what's going on because your life is required to you tonight. And then whose stuff will this be? I think that's how we can fall into this idolatry mindset, is the what we've made with our lives, or the prominence that we've had, the things that we pursue that become our end goal rather than God, and remembering that those good things are given and taken away by God. And we are blessed to have them, and that's great, but it's more about God. Like with Job, the good Lord giveth and the good Lord taketh away.
Yeah.
His mindset was, I had all these great things, but it was never mine in the first place.
And it takes, for one, it's way easier to get into that mindset than making a personal choice saying, I'm turning away from God. Like you're saying, sometimes it's not that way. We just slide into it. And in the same way, it takes regular personal accountability to, like, remind yourself and think the thought, all this still belongs to God. All this still belongs to God. You have to constantly be doing that, or else that sliding starts to happen pretty quickly.
Yeah, because personally, as I think about it, it's the way that the devil uses my sense of responsibility as a father to provide for my children or provide for my wife the things necessary in this world. And eventually, that becomes, I need to do more. Well, we need this, or we need this, and that. All that is that pull, trying to get my mindset and my thoughts just on that, more than spirituality and how's my family with God. These things, you know, like Jesus tries to remind us, you know, those things will take care of itself. Don't worry about that.
Yeah.
You know, God provides even for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. He'll provide for you. And the devil gets you to forget that as you try to keep focusing. And I see that in my life, at least, that constant struggle of pulling me away from what's truly important, especially when it comes to my family, and making me think on, I've got to pursue this.
Yeah, I relate to that a lot, actually. but yes, that's a great point. The last thing these priests are accused of in Malachi chapter 2 is committing adultery. And in 2 Peter chapter 2 is where I want to go for this one. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Now, Peter is talking about false teachers, but just like anything, the behavior is something that all of us can eventually become a participant in if we're not careful. So in chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, "But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children." Verse 15. "They have forsaken the right way, gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." I really want to focus on verse 14 for us. "Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children." The priests here actually were committing literal adultery. It says that they were dealing treacherously with the wife of their youth. So they were actually being unfaithful to the person who was their spouse in the eyes of God. And certainly, go read in Matthew chapter 5, Mark chapter 10, or Matthew 19, we learn that Jesus expects us to not be adulterers in the literal sense. But there's also the sense in which we can be idolaters or be adulterers with God. So, you know, there's the literal physical sin of committing adultery against your spouse and sinning in that way. There's also sin of committing adultery as far as God's relationship with us goes and turning from him and going after something else. And we need to be careful in both of those aspects. But what's interesting is it says they have a heart trained in covetous practices. It's not like just one day something comes along and catches your eye and, oh, there you go. There's a process to that. It's the devil wearing you down, like Nathan talked about with idolatry. There's a slow pull. And it's the same way with adultery in either sense of the sin. There's a slow pull. It takes time for the heart to be trained to go that direction, especially if it's somebody who has given themselves to the Lord. Satan's going to try and work to train the heart to go after other things. You got any comments there?
You can see the relationship between idolatry and adultery.
Mm-hmm.
Idolatry is wanting another God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I think a lot of idols, you know, they represented something. You know, they had a, most idols had a theme behind them, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Relationship between the two.
Mm-hmm. They're very closely related. Yes. Danny?
I think that the example there of Balaam is actually pretty interesting.
Mm-hmm.
How he's talking about hearts trained in greed, how Balaam loved the wages of righteousness. They're following that same way of example. You think about Balaam, the story of Balaam. The things he says over and over again to Balak is, "I'm not going to curse the children of Israel. I'm going to say what God tells me to say."
Mm-hmm.
And he refuses and refuses, and Balak keeps coming after him, and then you see him following and saying, "Okay, I'll come."
Mm-hmm.
And then you have God telling him, "You can go, but just say what I tell you to say."
Mm-hmm.
And you think at first, like, well, he's going to do that. He keeps saying he's going to do that.
Mm-hmm.
But then you have the story there with the donkey. You know, the angel is standing in the way. And I've always sat there and wondered, why is God now putting this angel in his way that would kill him if he kept going, and the donkey realizing it's saving him?
Mm-hmm.
And the donkey, you know, once he finally sees the angel, he realizes, oh, you know, I've done wrong. Mm-hmm. To me, this verse really kind of illustrates what was wrong, is that it made me think that he might have this gleeful heart that's saying, oh, I might get an opportunity here for some type of gain.
Yeah.
You know, what if God, you know, allows me to be able to have this? To me, it speaks to where his heart truly was at.
Yeah.
Even though he kept saying, I'm going to speak what God speaks.
Mm-hmm.
And then in the end, you find he does find a way. As he leads the children of Israel astray, he's the one who advised Balak to use the women of his land to seduce them away from God.
Mm-hmm.
So he was seeking after those. That's, to me, that's the adultery in his heart, is that he's saying, I will speak for God.
Mm-hmm.
But in his heart, deep down, he's saying, how can I get?
Yeah, his true end goal.
Yes.
Was the money from Balak.
And that's the illustration here for the people who are in the, with adulterous minds.
Yeah.
To me, their heart's burning inside of them, thinking in the background, how can I do this?
Yeah.
But yet professing, I love God.
And there's something to be said also for the battle between the mind. Probably Balaam's mind was saying, no, I'm not going to curse God's people. That would be silly. That wouldn't be a smart thing to do. But his flesh was tugging him the other direction, and he let that win in the end. Yeah. That's a great point. Katie, do you have something?
Oh, I was just going to say, on the connection between idolatry and adultery, in Hosea, the behavior of Israel is even referred to as harlotry against God.
Mm-hmm.
So, it's very, very similar.
Yeah. Multiple places in Habakkuk, too. Yeah. Yep. And it's illustrated rather grossly there. But we have to be careful of those things. All right. Now we'll talk about some of the consequences that are brought in by the priests in Malachi. So, are there any consequences that you can just think of off the top of your head that would come from a corrupt priesthood? So, the priests in Malachi, they are we've talked about the things that they are. They're showing partiality. They're adulterers. You know, all that whole list. What are some things that are going to come from that, you think?
Leading people in a bad direction.
Yeah, I agree. Obviously, like you said, they're that great example.
Mm-hmm.
They're leading. The example is the line going up.
Yes.
Leading people astray.
Mm-hmm. That's good. The first one I came up with is the worship suffers. So Malachi doesn't actually start with judgment on the priests. It starts with judgment on the people. And what's interesting about that is I think that kind of the behavior of the priests caused some of the issues for the people. Certainly they were still responsible for their part in that. But in chapter 1 and verse 7, God's talking to Israel. He says, you offer defiled blood on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? So you've got people bringing the lame, the sick, the blind to offer to the Lord. And the priests, if you think about it, are going along with that. Because they're not really concerned with the holiness of the sacrifices at this point. So they are taking the sacrifice from these people and offering them. And they're dropping their responsibility to have an expectation for what is offered to the Lord. And so because the priests are behaving the way they are, because they are corrupted in this way, the worship of the people is suffering. Knowledge also suffers. If you've got priests who are not seeking the knowledge of the Lord and understanding it and holding it in their minds, practicing in it so that they can, like Nathan brought up earlier, teach the people. People can come to them seeking that knowledge. Then the knowledge of the group as a whole is going to suffer. And there's even places where God says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because they don't know, they can't follow me. And in chapter 2 and verse 7, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he's a messenger of the Lord of hosts. And we see the priests not accomplishing that, and the people are bringing lame sacrifices and the sick and the poor, and not bringing the best of what they have. Children also suffer. Posterity suffers. The next generation. In chapter 2 and verse 15, while he's talking about the adultery problem, Malachi says, "But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." So there's an issue that is given to the next generation when adultery, when the consequences of that sin happen, because homes are split apart, there are families rent in two, and the chances of the offspring being godly go drastically down. And then also, good and evil are switched. If you think about it, these are the people who are discerning, or at least attempting to discern, what God expects from the people who are following him. Now, like we talked about, we have that role now. We have the responsibility of rightly dividing the word of truth, understanding it, and trying to live it out. But what happens in chapter 2 and verse 17 is it says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice?" So there's this situation where they're trying to flip the script on what God's expectations actually are. And that playing with the truth, playing with what God's word says is dangerous. There's judgment there. And then the last consequence I had was God is not given his due glory. Back in chapter 1, in verse 14, it says, "But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations." And that one kind of takes me back to Leviticus chapter 10, where Nadab and Abihu offer profane fire before the Lord, and God consumes them with fire. And it seems like on the onset, it seems like a very brutal, immediate punishment for somebody. But what God explains is that by those who come near him, he must be glorified. And I think this is partly why. Because if the people who are facilitating the worship of God are not glorifying him with what they do, if they're not intending to glorify him with what they do, all these problems, all these sins in the priesthood, and all these consequences in the people arise. And God doesn't want that to be the case at all. Do you have any comments through the consequences?
It makes you wonder why the priest would allow these blemished sacrifices when they live on them.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that doesn't make sense, though.
It doesn't.
It makes you wonder whether they were getting their means some other way and they just didn't care.
Probably meat sacrificed to idols, if I had to guess. I mean,
otherwise, they would be holding them to the line. You know?
Yeah, that makes sense. But if Yahweh isn't the only God we're sacrificing to, then I can just eat this over here, and whatever they offered to him is, doesn't bother me too much. Yeah.
No reverence is there, is what I see when you read those
things. Yeah. And no sacrifice. It says in verse 14, we learned the people had good livestock to sacrifice, but they chose to offer what was bad instead. So they were holding on to what they thought was good. It's kind of like at the end of David's life, King David, when the plague, he takes a census sinfully, and the plague comes, and in order to end the plague, he's commanded to make a sacrifice on the threshing floor of a guy named Araunah, and he goes to buy it, and Araunah says, "You're the king, just take it, it's yours, take it from me." And David says, "I will not sacrifice to God that which costs me nothing." So he understood that you can't give God what is free to you, what doesn't hurt you at all. The expectation is that it's sacrificial. So they weren't taking that into account, and that plays into the reverence part too. We're about out of time, so this will be our last slide. what's really happening in the grand scheme of things is that the people who are worshiping God, who are serving Him, have decided that they're going to be something else and still act like they belong to God. And that's the definition of hypocrisy. Jesus talks a lot about it in the Gospels. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, there's a passage that really stands out. It's a command to Timothy. He says, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So those people are the hypocrites. "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." So there's, you know, this situation, there's a reason we're warned about it so much in the Old Testament. This situation is not uncommon in God's people in the New Covenant either. And so the admonition for us this morning is that we need to be aware of that and recognize it, acknowledge that it happens, and choose to not participate in it. Choose instead to go search the scriptures and give ourselves wholly to them instead of trying to walk this double walk where we have one foot on God's side of the road and one foot in Satan's. It just doesn't work that way. We can't enter into heaven that way. So we have to be careful to give ourselves fully to God. Do we have any comments as we close?